It is good to come together and open God's Word with you today. And so if you have your Bible, I want to invite you to go ahead and begin turning to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, we will finish our journey through John's 19th chapter today. We've been looking throughout John's Gospel leading up to this point. Jesus' hour has now come. It's been alluded to over and over again in John that the hour was to come. It had not come. It had not come. And now the hour had indeed arrived for Christ to give his life for us. And so we are going to explore that together today. Last week we beheld Jesus. I ask you to look at him during the trial of Pilate as he was beaten, as he was tortured, humiliated mentally and even emotionally, as he was mocked by the soldiers. And I ask you to see him there and to behold him as a real man, flesh and blood, the one who is God with us, who had suffered with us. And also, he was a representative man. He was God for us. He stood in our place. He took the punishment that we deserved and took that on himself. Today we will walk through the crucifixion narrative together, and the title of our message today is King of Kings. Even in death, he shows himself to be the King of Kings. So the trial of Jesus last week would have concluded with Pilate on the judgment seat pronouncing a judgment on Jesus. Simply put, normally he would have just said, "You will go to the cross." That was simply all that he had to say for that process to begin. Jesus would have at that point been turned over to the hands of the Roman execution squad, which would have been four soldiers, four Roman soldiers who would have been with him from that point all the way to the end of his execution. Jesus would have been made to carry his cross, and we see in art and in depictions of that many times, Jesus carrying this big long cross with both pieces of the cross and dragging it maybe through the street. More than likely, that actually wasn't what happened, because the vertical piece of the cross, because executions were fairly common in Roman in these days for the Romans, they would have left those pieces in the ground. So Jesus would have probably carried the horizontal piece, the long piece, still very heavy and very difficult, especially after his beatings and after that torture. So he would have maybe carried just the horizontal piece. They would have slung it over his neck. He would have wrapped his arms around it, and he would have had to carry that through the city on his way to Calvary. That journey up a hill, symbolic, of course, of many things, and calls our mind back to Genesis chapter 22, Isaac, young Isaac, carrying the wood for his own sacrifice up the hill to his father Abraham. God was about to do something amazing then, as God is about to do something amazing in the life of Jesus Christ right now. So that set the scene for where we are. I want us to read this narrative together if we could, and let's study this in God's Word together. You see the words on the screen here. If you don't have a Bible in front of you, I'm going to invite you to read along with us, beginning in verse 16. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Don't write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." The soldiers had crucified Jesus. They took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, and so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, began bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. May God bless the reading and the teaching of his word today. Verse 18, draw your attention back there to the beginning of our reading today. John, in his succinctness, if you will, simply says, "There they crucified him." Jesus would have been laid out on the cross piece that he was carrying. He would have had iron nails driven into his wrist. That beam would then have been raised up by a pulley or a hoist of some kind and fixed probably to the beam that was already in the ground. There his feet would have been laid one over another, and they would have also been nailed to the beam that was there. Jesus would have then been left to die. What can only be described in one person's word as a long, slow, agonizing hell that ended finally in suffocation, as the victim is unable to lift their chest anymore and they finally expired. Josephus was a Christian historian in the first century who called it the most wretched of deaths. Cicero, another historian, said it was the most cruel and terrible penalty, incapable of description by any word, for there is none to describe it. You know the physical agony. Many of you have seen that and studied that, and you know of it. And I don't say that to tell you to make us gross or any, you know, gross us out or anything like that. It was horrible. You know that. Jesus would have been physically very much suffering during this time, his time there on the cross. Even in the midst of this, though, I want to draw your attention today to his kingship, his authority, his power, his might that comes through even in the midst of all of this. Let me share with you a few eyewitness details. Now, John writes this gospel from his own perspective, doesn't he? If you take Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and you put them all together, you realize the crucifixion story has a lot of details that are different in every book. If you read Matthew's gospel, he notes things. John's gospel is what we're studying today, so I'm not going to try to bring in things from the other gospel necessarily. I encourage you to do that. If this was an Easter sermon, I probably would bring all of those things together. But today, we're looking at John's gospel, and John has a purpose for the things that he's noting here. So the first thing we note that John pays attention to is the sign that hung on the cross as Jesus was there. The sign that said, "Jesus, King of Nazareth," I'm sorry, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." These signs were not uncommon. When a criminal was convicted, there would have been a sign, usually at their trial, that would have been written out. They would have probably even put it around their neck, attached by a string. And as they walked through the city with their beam of their cross in their arms, they would have also had affixed to them their crime, what they were guilty of, probably their name as well, name and crime. Jesus has said, not inconsequentially, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, not murderer, you know, not insurrectionist, not robber, King of the Jews. And now this upset, as you might imagine, those who had tried to put him to death, say, look, don't, Pilate, don't write King of the Jews, write this man said he was the King of the Jews. I like Pilate. He said, what I've written, I've written. In other words, no, I'm not changing it. There it is. Now, I told you a week or two ago, I don't know what Pilate had saw in Jesus, but I do know he said over and over again, I don't find any guilt in him. I can't find any fault in him. I can't find any reason for us to do the all these things he kept saying over and over again. And he says, what I've written there, I've written there. Interesting enough, the sign was written in three different languages, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The city of Jerusalem at this time would have been a melting pot of people from all nations and tongues. The Passover was happening. Commerce and trade was happening all over the city, and everyone could have read about this Jesus. John notes the sign. John also notes the clothing that they divided among the soldiers. Now, not to be graphic, but I shared with you a few weeks ago, crucifixion would have occurred naked. The victim would have been stripped of all of their clothes. Those clothes become the property of the execution squad, those four Roman soldiers that I mentioned to you. So they begin to divide those clothes among themselves. They come to the tunic, which is seamless. They decide not to divide it up. Instead, they decide to cast lots for it. And you see our first example of Scripture being fulfilled. If you look in your Bible, it may be indented there for you. It says, they divided my garments among them. My clothing, they cast lots, Psalm 22. If you go read the 22nd Psalm, if you'd like to do that, that's what we call a messianic psalm. Everything in Psalm 22 points to Jesus and points to his work as the Messiah. John also notes that there were people at the cross, loyal supporters. He mentions some women. He also mentions himself. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John was there as well. We haven't seen the disciples in a while. Where were the other guys? I don't know. They weren't there. We don't have record that they were there, but these women were there, and John was there at the foot of the cross. And even in this dark moment, what do you see Jesus do? He begins to show care for those that are standing around him. I can only imagine the physical agony that he's going through and all the things that must be going through his mind, and yet in that moment he looks and he sees his mother. He says to his mother, John's going to care for you. John, will you care for my mom? Most people believe that Joseph is already dead at this point. Joseph has already passed away either of old age or something had happened. We don't know. You say, well, why didn't Jesus give Mary to his brothers? We know Jesus had brothers, right? We know he had biological brothers. Why wouldn't he give them to them? You have to realize, if you read the rest of the New Testament, at this point Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. They did not believe in him. It was only after his resurrection that they began to believe in him. So at this point, Mary needs John, and John will care for Mary. So I want to stop here for just a second before we move to the rest of the chapter, and let's talk a little bit about this King of Kings. Amid this scene, which in all reality is very gruesome, it's very disturbing, there's a lot going on here. There's a lot for our mind to process. And when we see this, we often think of as rightfully so, suffering and pain and agony. But in this very moment, we must remember all the things that Jesus has said that lead up to this point about how the cross will not be a defeat, but the cross will be a victory. All through John's gospel, he's talked about his death being a lifting up, the cross being a coronation or a crowning, and all of these things about the throne and the kingdom. And he said it had to happen that he would die. And we can't forget that. When we look at this point, we cannot forget that. And even the last thing that Pilate said, if you look back at what we looked at last week, the last thing he said to the crowd was, "Here is your king. Here he is." So what I want us to do for just a moment, for our application points, before we move to the rest of the chapter, is to behold Jesus as king. And we see this in three different areas in this passage, just the first part of the passage that we read today. First of all, we see Jesus as a humble king, as a humble king. He doesn't rule like earthly kings, does he? When we think of kings in the Bible, we often think of Solomon. Remember King Solomon? Had all the riches in the world, all the wisdom in the world. Everything he could ever want was at his beck and call. He had splendor and all these things. And then we see Jesus, and we see one who is the opposite of that, right? There is no splendor. There is no majesty. As far as we know, he didn't have a place to live. I mean, you think, what kind of kingdom is this? But in this, we begin to actually see something that catches our eye, don't we? It opens our eyes. By the power of God's Spirit, we begin to see something about this Jesus. Martin Luther wrote 500 years ago, he said, "In Christ crucified is the true knowledge of God. As man knows the crucified Christ, he knows the true God." Here's what he says, "the true God found in sufferings." See, this humility of Jesus really needs to be acknowledged. Because there are times we're called to believe in spite of appearances or in spite of feelings. So this kicks the health and wealth gospel in the teeth, okay? You're not always going to be rich. You are not always going to be healthy. Everything is not always going to be perfect. Now, I pray for that. I want that for you, but it's not always true. Is it? You've lived life more than 2 minutes. You realize that's true, right? It's not always going to be that way. Where do we find a king? We behold him on the cross in his sufferings, don't we? And we see before us one who is with us in our sufferings, as we talked about last week. The one who is with us in our darkest hours. Oh, great. He's with you in the highlights too. Don't hear me wrong. He's there as well. But often when we cry out to him is when we are here. And I want you to understand today, Jesus is a humble king. The call to follow Jesus is very clear. It's from his own mouth. The call to follow Jesus is the call to take up your cross and follow him. Humility. Secondly, we see Jesus as a universal king, a universal king. I find this in the three languages that are written on the sign that hangs above his head. I don't think it's any accident. I know it's not an accident because it's in God's word that he speaks in the languages of the day. He speaks in the language of culture and art and creativity. He speaks in the language of politics. He speaks in the language of religion. He speaks alone into all three of those areas. I know Christ as a universal king speaks into people's lives wherever they are and in whatever tongue and in whatever language that they might have. The power of the gospel shines through universal because he is a universal king. He said it himself. John chapter 12, verse 32, you can hear these words. Jesus said, "When I'm lifted up from the earth," already foreshadowing this, here's what he said, "When I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." Universal king. There is no language barrier. There is no cultural barrier. And listen, you can read stories all around of the gospel going out all over the world, can't you? He is a universal king. And lastly, and most beautifully perhaps for us today, is that he is a personal king. He is a personal king. Jesus never loses sight of the individual, does he, in his ministry? Never. He's hanging on the cross, agony, suffering, and he looks down and he sees the person, doesn't he? He sees his mother. Sees his disciple that he loved. The king of the universe, the king whose arm stretches wide as the world, as wide as creation, looks down on you and on me. He is a personal king. I struggle to hear two conversations at one time, and God somehow, and in his infinite wisdom, hears the cries of the entire world, doesn't he? It speaks into the heart of individuals. Do you understand that's personal, isn't it? He is a personal king. Let's jump back into the text, though. Verse 28. After all of this, Jesus, knowing that all of it was finished, and again, to fulfill the scripture, we've talked about that already. He's fulfilling the scripture through dividing the clothes, we already mentioned. He also says, I thirst, which fulfills Psalm 69. They give him a drink, and then in verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said these words, it is finished. It is accomplished. It is completed. It has been completed. There's so much in that sentence in there. There's so much richness in that. It is finished. It is completed. It has been accomplished. And you think, well, what's been accomplished here? Let me share with you just briefly. It's been accomplished, everything that John has been talking about in the gospel. Everything that he's been talking about. The Father's will, the Father's obedience. Jesus said from the beginning, I and the Father are one. I hunger to do the will of the Father. I hunger to be obedient to him. I have to be obedient even to death, death on the cross. See, God hates sin, doesn't he? And so from the beginning of his word, he said there has to be punishment for sin. There has to be, but God's heart from the beginning has always been to provide a way of forgiveness, a way of salvation. Ultimately, that way is shown and found in Jesus Christ. And so everything we tried, all of our human efforts, everything that we worked up in our own imagination failed. Because we could not find forgiveness. We could not find salvation in ourselves. We can only find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. John 3:16, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that people who believed in him could have everlasting life. It's finished. God's redeeming plan for the world is now in place. Now, not everybody's going to respond, are they? There have been people for centuries that haven't responded, for thousands of years who said, no, I will not receive, I will not respond. But for those that have and for those that will, what you see is a world now where grace is available, where mercy is available. The Lamb of God, spotless, blameless, as we'll see in a minute, with not a broken bone, is the full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for the sin of the world. That's what was finished. Obedience. God's heart. God's perfect sacrifice for you and for me. Let's finish the chapter just real quickly. Jesus and the other robbers were on the cross, and the religious leaders had to get them off of the cross. Look, it's almost our holy day. I've got to get these guys down. And so they sent the soldiers around to break their legs, and come to the first one, break his legs, come to the second, break his legs. They come to Jesus, and he is already dead. And so a soldier takes a spear and pierces his side. And out of his side, we read in Scripture numerous accounts that blood and water flowed out. Now, I read a medical explanation this week of how blood and water flowed out. I didn't understand a single word of it. But it's okay. I didn't go to med school to do that. So what I do know is there's beautiful symbolism in that, isn't there? Because what has John's gospel been talking about? The blood of the Lamb and the living water of Jesus Christ. Blood and water flowed from his side. Again, fulfilling scripture, as we saw in here, as he said, they'll look on him who they've pierced. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Not a bone in his body was broken. Do you know the requirement of the Passover lamb? Remember what season it is. It's Passover season. A requirement of the Passover lamb that was be that it had no broken bones. So much symbolism here as Jesus is presenting himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sin. Joseph from Arimathea appears, Nicodemus appears, secret disciples of Jesus, both Jewish leaders. They come out of their hiding, don't they? You remember Nicodemus from John chapter 3. He came to Jesus at night. Something happened that night, didn't it? He met Jesus, and he had been a disciple, it seems, or for some time had been a disciple, and they come together, and they come, and they prepare Jesus' body for burial. 75 pounds of spices, that is no inconsequential amount, is it? A lot of preparation, wrap Jesus' body. They lay him in a new tomb, don't they? And they place him there. Now, on the surface, all hope seems lost, doesn't it? Man, that's the end of the story? I mean, Jesus made all these claims about who he was, a God. Now they put him in a tomb. But in the midst of all of this, in the midst of this scene, I want to remind you today of the King of Kings. Humble King, right? Lord, this doesn't look like I thought it would look. This doesn't look like I imagined it would look. Universal King. People begin from all over the world to hear of him. And what is this Jesus, this King of the Jews? This personal King. As he begins to speak into the life of individuals, he spoke into my life. Many years ago, called me out of darkness and into light. He does the same thing today. He is a personal king. We see over and over again in this picture, even as we behold Jesus hanging on the cross, his control, his fulfillment, his authority, his kingship. But see, what God sees for ruin or destruction, I'm sorry, what man sees for ruin or destruction, God sees as very good. I want to encourage you today, just for a moment, as we prepare to respond to God's word today. Do you know him as King of Kings? Do you know him as the God who is with you even in your sufferings? Do you know him as the God who has arms wide enough for the world and yet small enough to reach even into your heart and into your life and into your family? That's the King of Kings. That's the one that we behold today on the cross. And I have great news for you. The story does not end here. There is a great triumph that is coming. We will rejoice in it together as we come to our time together next Sunday. But let's bow together for just a moment. We often hear the story of the cross, and unfortunately, as if we've been Christian for a long time, I hate to say we can become numb to it. We can say, oh, I've heard it before. I'd ask you to take just a moment and remember again. Remember again. The price that was paid on Calvary for you, for your sin. Christ, even in the world's eyes, might have looked weak, but indeed he was very strong. And exerts himself even then. King of Kings. So today, if you know him, would you rejoice in him? If you need to know him today, you can know him as Savior and Lord. You can say to him, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know I can't save myself. I've tried everything. But God, I believe that you are the way to salvation, and right now, I just want to confess, Lord, that you are the only way. You are the truth. And you are the life. Our prayer partners are here. You can come and have somebody pray with you today. The altar is open. Would you respond to him today in obedience? So, Father, we come to you. Lord, I'm just asking for a spirit of openness in these next few minutes and spirit of surrender. God, when we open your word, when we look at your truth, when we, Lord, when we gaze upon you and in your beauty, even in your sufferings, God, we, Lord, we're humbled. That you would die, you'd send your son to die for us. Lord, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the work of Jesus. Lord, I rejoice in you today. May we know you and the power, Lord, of your forgiveness. May we rest in that today. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name today. Amen.